Let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 1, Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, verses 26 through 38, and then we'll also read Romans 8, the first three verses. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Read that far in Luke chapter 1. Now let's turn to Romans 8 and just read a few verses there. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 will be the main focus here. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others in the Word of God that the Catechism gives us teaching in Lord's Day 14. Question and Answers 35 and 36. You'll find that on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. What is the meaning of these words? And now the Catechism quotes again from the Apostles' Creed. Remember, the Catechism is expounding the Apostles' Creed to us. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved of God, in this season of the year, we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's really nothing more wonderful for the church to celebrate than this, that God became a man for the salvation of his people. For when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are celebrating the gospel, the only and truly good news, that God has come to us to bring us back to himself. In this season of the year, we celebrate, but in this season of the year, we also are called to confess what we believe about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? How are we to understand him? What is really happening there in the womb of Mary of Nazareth? And why is it really significant? In Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you see, helps us both to celebrate and to confess the truth about this miracle of all miracles in this season of the year. For Lord's Day 14 leads us to understand what we are celebrating, to have a zeal, that is a zeal according to knowledge. The Catechism is currently explaining who the Son of God is to us. It has done that already by explaining a number of his names. And now it continues to explain him to us by telling us about his unique birth. And by doing that, the Catechism is teaching us about the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation of the Son of God. The word incarnation means to become flesh. It's the word in plus the word for carnal, the word for flesh. To be in the flesh, most literally, the incarnation then is the infleshing of the Son of God. The Son of God is not flesh. He is spirit. But he will be infleshed for the salvation of his elect people. And that's the main subject then of the sermon this morning. Closely related to that incarnation in fleshing is the virgin birth. The incarnation and the virgin birth are two separate, distinct, I shouldn't say separate, they're distinct but not separate, distinct things, but distinct things that are closely related. The incarnation is the actual infleshing of God's Son. The virgin birth is the means by which that infleshing takes place into our world. So we discuss those two main ideas of Lord's Day 14 this morning. And we do that under the theme, the incarnation of God's Son. Let's notice first the miracle, that is the incarnation, the infleshing. Second, the means, which is the virgin birth. That's the means of the incarnation itself, also a miracle, of course. And then third, the prophet. The prophet for us, that comes from question and answer 36. What prophet dost thou receive by this miracle? The incarnation of God's Son, the miracle, the means, and the prophet. The incarnation, or the infleshing of the Son of God that occurred roughly 2,000 years ago, is a miracle. And it's the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. It's the greatest miracle that ever could possibly be performed. It is a miracle that is greater than the creation of the world out of nothing. It's greater than Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's greater than the parting of the Red Sea. It is the greatest miracle of all. It is a miracle that is also the central moment in the history of the redemption of God's people. For this miracle is the salvation of the elect church from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. Everything before this miracle leads up to this miracle, and everything after it looks back and depends upon this miracle. This miracle of the infleshing of the Son of God is the heartbeat of Christianity. As the heart of a man pumps life-giving blood, every aspect of the human body. So this miracle, the infleshing of God's Son, affects and gives life to every aspect of the Christian faith. Without this miracle, there is no Christianity. Without this miracle, there is absolutely no point to us sitting here today or any Sunday hereafter. Without this miracle, we simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But with this miracle, there is hope. There is salvation. The angel who makes his announcement to Mary about the Son made flesh gives testimony to the greatness and importance of this miracle in verse 37 when he concludes by saying, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." He's told Mary that Mary's going to have a son, a unique son. Mary, God Himself, is going to be united to human flesh. Understand how amazing this is, Mary. For if God does this thing, then there is absolutely nothing that He cannot do for the salvation of His people. Once this happens, you understand, Mary, you have reached the pinnacle of what God can and will do for His people. And you will never doubt that He can and will do everything needed for their salvation. For this miracle, there is no equal. Nothing will be impossible after you see this accomplished. Such an astounding miracle is the infleshing of the Son of God that throughout the ages in the church, and today too in the church, there are heretics who are part of the visible church who claim that it could not have possibly happened. The Socinians, who claimed to be a part of the Church of Christ, but who were not, mocked the very idea of the Incarnation at the time of the Reformation. They said that we will see a human being turn into a donkey before we see God come in human flesh. Not long after that, a Dutch thinker and writer said, "The Incarnation is as absurd as saying that a circle can assume the nature of a square." Impossible, they said. These are blasphemers of the biblical truth, the reality of the Incarnation, and there are many who continue to blaspheme it yet today. But understand this, from a human point of view, they're exactly right, aren't they? The Incarnation is as impossible as a man becoming a donkey from a human point of view. But that's just it. The angel says to Mary, "With God, nothing is impossible. It's a miracle, and it will be performed, and it must be believed in the end by faith." What makes it so astounding is that in the Incarnation, the very person of the Son of God took to Himself a human nature. The Son, fully divine, begotten from all eternity by the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the one who is the perfect image of His Father in all eternity, and who is in the bosom of His Father eternally, remains therefore in the bosom of His Father, the one who is of one being with the Father and the Spirit. That one becomes a member of the human race. The infleshing is the infleshing of one who is limitless, eternal, omnipresent. And this one, unlimited, omnipresent, now becomes at the same time limited, bound by time and by space. And what's more, when the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, He did not cease to be the divine second person of the Trinity, but remained fully divine, fully the eternal Son of God, and now also fully human. The infleshing of the Son of God does not consist of this, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, left His divinity behind, took that off, came to the earth, in order to become flesh. The angel, in speaking to Mary, says that when this Son comes in human flesh, he will still be called the Son of God. And the Catechism says that the Incarnation is that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon himself human flesh. He becomes flesh, but remains fully divine in the Incarnation. There is no taking away of what the Son was for all eternity. There is instead an adding to what he is and was and always will be. He adds to his divine self now a human and limited nature. The limitless one robes himself with humanity and is at once, at the same time, both eternal, limitless, and now limited and temporal. Fully human, fully divine. That's precisely the miracle, you see, that he is and remains fully God, only now he is also human flesh. A real and complete human flesh. When the Son of God enfleshed himself, he became a real man, as we are. In all things, sin excepted, the Catechism says. That means his body was a body like yours and like mine. It was not just an appearance of a human body, like sometimes in the Old Testament, angels would appear to saints in a human body. They did not actually robe themselves in human flesh, but appeared in human flesh. Not so Christ. He becomes flesh. He has a human body fully. When Jesus Christ cut his finger and blood came out of it, it was the same blood that comes out of your finger when you cut your finger. Real blood. Blood that brings real oxygen from his lungs and real nutrients from the food that he eats to real cells all over his body, just like your blood and mine. When the Son of God enfleshed himself, he took not only a human body, but he took a human soul. When we say that the Son of God enfleshed himself, don't just think about the body that he took. It refers also to the soul. He took a full and complete humanity, body and soul. He took to himself a human mind. He took to himself a human will. He had desires that rose up in him, just like you have desires that rise up in you. He planned out in his head what he was going to do next. He had to think about it, just like you have to think about it. He had real human emotions, real human feelings. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He got angry with a righteous anger, but a real anger when the temple was being misused in Jerusalem. He is fully man as he is fully God. Not only that, but the human nature that he took to himself was a weakened human nature, a weakened human nature. This is a human nature that he took to himself that was one of the human natures after the fall. A human nature that bore the effects of the fall upon it. When he came to us, you see, he did not take to himself a human nature like the one that Adam had before he fell into sin. Not that his human nature was sinful, of course, not that it had sin in it, but that nature bore the effects of the fall into sin upon it. The human nature from before the fall that Adam had before he committed his sin could not get sick, could not get weak. But after the fall, body and soul bear the effect of sin. Jesus, without having sin himself, took a nature that was from after the fall, a nature that is weakened, that had the effects of sin upon it, just like yours does, just like mine does. That's what Romans 8 verse 3 means when it says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that Jesus' flesh was sinful, but he took the likeness of sinful flesh, not the likeness of Adam's flesh before the fall. He took to him a nature that was from after the fall, affected by the fall, a nature that could die, a nature that could experience the effects of the fall upon it, a nature that got tired, a nature that was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, a nature that experienced grief and loneliness and pain and exhaustion, a nature that was tempted to sin, though he never did sin in word or in deed. His was a real, complete human nature. He lived the full life of a human in that weakened nature, just like you, just like me. In other words, he didn't come into this world like Adam came into this world. Adam came already full grown, mature. But Jesus came as a baby. And he lived the life of a baby. He grew into a toddler and he lived the life of a toddler. And he grew into a teenager and he lived the life of a teenager. He grew into an adult and he lived the life of an adult, just like you do, just like I do. He lived the full human life, birth to adulthood, so that he might exchange his real and full and perfect human life for our real and full sinful human life. He is us. He became us. And he is us in all things except sin. Now notice that I said he is us and not he was us. For this infleshing of the Son of God was a permanent infleshing. Never again into all eternity will the eternal second person of the Trinity be without a human nature. Sometimes we forget about this. Sometimes we think that when Jesus Christ ascended back up into heaven, that he now sits there in glory and does not have this human nature, body and soul anymore, that he went back to heaven and threw off that humanity. And now he is the second person of the Trinity, not made flesh again. But that's not the case, beloved. Right now, he is in heaven, still united to real, full humanity, body and soul. He is glorified in that state. He has a resurrection body, a glorified body and a glorified soul, but it's still human. He still is bound to that human body and soul. The same body and the exact same soul that he had on the earth, only now in a glorified state. It means that up there at the right hand of God, he still has the scars from the nail holes. He still has the scar from his riven side. And that means that he still has those human emotions, those human feelings, that human mind, and that human will. It's astounding. He is the full, divine, second person of the Trinity, and yet a descendant of the human race right now in heaven at the right hand of God. He is one of us. And when he comes back on the clouds of glory, he will come with that divine and human nature yet united. And when he goes back again with us to heaven, with him for all of eternity, you will still have that human nature. The second person of the Trinity, you see, never gets rid of that human nature, body and soul. For all eternity, God and man are united in the person of the Son of God from this point, from his birth on, to all eternity. It will remain that way. Such a thing as this, beloved, God become flesh, is only possible if God is triune. If God was only one and was in no way three, there could be no infleshing of God himself. First of all, that's true because if God was not triune, there would be no communion between God and man possible, for God could not even conceive of communion. It wouldn't even be a thing because he wouldn't have communion in himself. But secondly, if God was not triune, he could not become flesh and remain yet fully God. Only because he has within himself this distinction between person and being, three in one, can one of the persons, fully bearing the being of God himself, take human flesh, and yet God remain fully and completely God. And in fact, part of the reason why those Socinians that I talked about earlier, who said that God could never become flesh, just like a man could never become a donkey, part of the reason why they said that is because they also denied that God is triune. Only if God is triune is this possible, that God can become flesh. And it is the triune God who made this happen. Every person of the Trinity has a part to play in this infleshing of the Son of God. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly becomes infleshed. And the Holy Spirit is there hovering over the womb of Mary, knitting together the divine and the human in that womb. The incarnation takes a triune work of Jehovah God. And from all eternity, the triune God planned, decreed that this thing would happen. From all eternity, all three persons of the Godhead decreed that they were going to execute this plan for salvation in the fullness of time, that the Son would become flesh. They decreed that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would come willingly, that the Holy Spirit would unite human and divine. So that, you see, just as there never was even a fraction of a moment when the eternal Son of God was not the eternal Son of his Father, so there never was even a fraction of a moment when the eternal Son of God did not know that he was going to come and take to himself human flesh. It's rooted in the eternal decree of the triune God. He planned this from all eternity. And part of the eternal decree, part of that eternal plan from eternity, was that this infleshing of the second person of the Trinity would be accomplished through a virgin birth. For a virgin birth was the only way that it was possible. The triune God knew that. And therefore, they decreed that this is how it would happen. And that's the way it did happen. When the Son was infleshed, Jesus Christ was born of a woman who never had sexual relations with any man. The text in Luke chapter 1 proves that conclusively. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says that Mary was a virgin espoused to Joseph. And no matter what the liberals say about that word means a woman who did not have sexual relations there. In the text. Beside that, Mary's reaction to the announcement of the angel that she would have a son proves that she was a virgin. The angel comes and tells her, Mary, you're going to have a son. And Mary, though she is quite young, understands a few things about the birds and the bees and asks the angel in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I have not had physical intimacy with a man. That's what knowing means in the scripture, as in Adam knew his wife Eve and she bare a son. Mary responds to the angel, but angel, how is such a thing possible? I'm not married. How can I have a child? I've never had sexual relations with a man. This proves, Mary's reaction proves, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that she was, in fact, a virgin. By her own testimony, she is. She had to be. She needed to be a virgin for this incarnation to be possible. The angel himself explains specifically why she must be a virgin in verse 32. When he tells Mary that her baby is a unique baby, this boy that is going to be born from her womb shall be great. shall be called the Son of the Highest, and yet the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." This is a unique boy, Mary. He must be the Son of the Highest, that is, God Himself, and at the same time, he must be a son, a literal physical son of Father David, for he must take David's throne. In other words, your boy, Mary, must be both God and man. And he must remain both God and man. And the only way that that is possible is through a virgin birth. The incarnation necessitates a virgin birth. For he must get a human nature from a real human mother. And he must get not just any human nature. And he must get that human nature not just from any human mother. Remember that God had promised to David way back in 2 Samuel 7 that David would have a son, a literal son, with his literal blood from his literal genes, who would sit upon his throne, ruling over the kingdom of God forever and ever. That was a promise concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the Messiah. He must be a real man, and a real man that was descended from a real line, from a specific tribe, and from a specific family in that tribe, the family of David. He must have a real mom, a real human mom. And his real human mom must have the blood and the genes of David himself running through her body. And Mary is that woman. And therefore Jesus gets his real and complete human nature, body and soul, from Mary his mother. And getting that real human nature from Mary his mother, he gets a nature that is also in the exact line that he must be in, the family of David, for Mary is from the line of David himself. But how is he going to be a real man with a real body and a real soul from the real line of David and yet remain fully God? And how is he going to become a man and yet remain sinless when he gets his humanity from Mary? After all, Mary is just as sinful as you and is me. Well, the answer is that though Mary is Jesus' mother and he gets all of his humanity from her, he has no human father. The answer is the virgin birth. He is at once human and yet remains divine, you see, for his only father is the eternal father, the first person of the Trinity, and he remains sinless. For God the Father is his only father. If there is no human father, there is no original guilt that is passed down to him. For original guilt is passed through the Father, came through the first father, Adam, and comes down through every father since. And there is no pollution of Jesus' nature either, because when the Holy Spirit is hovering over Mary's womb, uniting the human and the divine, she filters out all of the sin that comes from Mary's nature, so that none of her depravity is passed on to him. That's what the angel is saying when he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, Mary, and he's going to bring conception. And here's the result, verse 35. The child will be a holy thing. He will be holy precisely because the Holy Spirit is the one conceiving in your womb. He will ensure that he remains holy. He holds back all of your sin. He protects the child from your sinful nature, Mary, filtering out that sin, that he might be fully man, fully God, and perfectly righteous. And therefore qualified to be our mediator. Qualified to bear our sin and to bring us back to Jehovah God. The Catechism asks, what is our profit from this miracle of all miracles? And it answers that because of the incarnation, through the means of the virgin birth, this boy is able to bring us back to God, to be our mediator. He meets the qualifications for mediator because of the incarnation through the virgin birth. Remember, way back in Lord's Day 5, in question and answer 15, the Catechism asked us, what sort of mediator do we need to look for? What sort of mediator must we seek? What kind of a person can bring reconciliation for us to God? Who can bring us back to Him? And it answered that the only mediator possible for us is a person who is very man, very God, and perfectly righteous. For He must bear the eternal wrath of our sins, and only God can do that. And He must represent us, and only man, fully man, can do that. And He must be a spotless sacrifice for sin, and only a perfect righteous one can do that. And then in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 18, the Catechism asked, well, who is this? Who can do something like this? Who can be these three things all in the same person? God Himself, very man, and perfectly righteous. That's impossible, isn't it? And it answered, there's only one. There's only one who can do that. There's only one who can be that. Our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it never told us how. It never told us how He could be that way. How is it possible to be fully God, fully man, and perfectly righteous? For that we had to wait until now, till Lord's Day 14, to see. It's by virtue of this miracle of the infleshing of the Son of God through the means of the virgin birth through Mary, that He is able to be our mediator, that He is qualified, for He has a true human body and soul from His mother Mary. He is fully God, as God the Father is His only Father, and He is perfectly righteous, for He has no human father, and the Holy Spirit has held back Mary's sin. You see, our mediator was born on Christmas Day. What a miracle, beloved. What a miracle has been performed for you and for me. You know, sometimes you read the Bible and you read about the miracles in the Bible. And don't you sometimes wonder, wouldn't it be awesome if God performed a miracle for me? He has, beloved. He has. He's performed the greatest of all miracles for you. He has united the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He has produced the only possible mediator. He was born, and He was born for you. This is your miracle. Now we have one who can bridge the infinite and eternal gap between God and sinful man. Now we have one who is able to bear our sin in real human flesh and take it away that we might be brought close to God. Romans 8 verse 3 that we read this morning, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or better, for a sacrifice for sin, He condemned sin, that is, He condemned our sin in the flesh, in His real flesh, because of the incarnation through the virgin birth, He can save us. It's the only way, the only possible way, and it's happened. It's a miracle for you. And it's pure grace, beloved. The incarnation and virgin birth show that salvation is pure, pure grace. The incarnation itself refutes the false gospel that says that we must save ourselves by our works or by our will, that we play a part in bringing ourselves back to Jehovah God. For the essence of salvation is right here in this miracle set before you. God become flesh. And what in the world did you have or I have to do with it? Nothing. It's God's work. And having performed such a miracle as this for our salvation, is he really going to say that the rest of it is dependent upon you? Is he really going to perform a miracle like this? Do the impossible, uniting divine personhood to human flesh, and then leave the rest up to man's will or man's work? Is he really going to leave open the possibility that everybody of their own free will rejects this miracle child, so that the miracle itself is absolutely pointless and accomplishes absolutely nothing in the end? Absolutely not. The incarnation shows that he saves his people by sovereign grace, that he will do it, he will accomplish it. He came to rescue, and he will rescue. He is a miracle of pure grace, beloved. Therefore, turn to him. Turn to him alone. Do you come here this morning with sins in your hands? Do you come here perhaps feeling far from God because of your own foolishness and weakness? Only this miracle child can bring you back. Look to him. Don't turn to the fact that you have good intentions to be holier this coming week than you were last week as the ground of your standing before God. Have those intentions. Those are good and right intentions. But don't make them the ground of your standing before Jehovah. Don't grasp hold even of your sorrow for sin and trust in that as your ground before God. Look to him. Grasp him and him alone. He is the miracle. He is the miracle Savior. He is the mediator. The only one who can come between God and man and reconcile. And he came, beloved, for such a day as today. He came for a day when you would come into God's house burdened by your guilt. He came for a day like this, when you would despair of your own ability to be holy in yourself. He came that you might place your sins and your guilt upon him and him alone. Know them removed in him and be brought back close to Jehovah God. Leave off all self-reliance and depend upon him as a miracle performed for you. And the Son of God, infleshed, able to bear our sins as mediator, is able also to understand our sins and struggles as mediator. That's something too. Because of this miracle, the infleshing of God himself, God and man are together, knit as close as is conceivably possible. And now, beloved, this mediator can feel what it is to experience loss and pain in his human nature when he could not feel that before. Now, this mediator, God himself in the flesh, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities in the human nature when he could not before. Now, so the Son of God in the flesh, the mediator, knows what loneliness is in the human nature when he could not before. There's something to that. bring burdens with you into the house of God this morning, and so do I. Some are heavy. Some are known by others sitting here. Some perhaps are not. Some are burdens of our own making, result of our own sin, our own foolishness. Some are burdens that are the result of the dark providences of God in our lives. He knows them. And He knows them not just in an intellectual way where He can sit back and He can put the pieces together in His divine mind and somehow conceive of what it must be like. He's felt them. God Himself, made flesh, has walked in those shoes in which you are walking. We all experience, of course, that the sympathy of someone else is best when it comes from someone who has been through what we are going through, so that we experience it not only as sympathy, but as empathy. There's comfort there, a certain higher degree of comfort, for we know that the person really understands what we are going through. And oh, beloved, how we long to be understood. You have a mediator, Jesus Christ, God Himself in human flesh, who understands your trials and struggles. He knows treachery. He knows pain. He knows grief. He knows struggle. And when you pray to Him, you may be assured that you are talking to one who knows your struggles as you know them yourself, and who yet is fully God, and who is able to bear you up in those struggles, who is able to handle them when you cannot, who is able to give you strength to fight against sin and temptation and despair, who is in sovereign control yet at the same time, who is able to control your life and cause it to work for good, and who is able to bring you through the valley of the shadow of death to God Himself, where we might too, as the body of Jesus Christ, live as God and man together forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a wonder, miracle Thou hast performed for us. Let us bask in its riches and comfort. And we give Thee praise. Thou art glorious above all that we can comprehend. In Jesus' name, amen.